Well, we moved tonight to a new Christian biography, and I thought that I would do John Bunyan, who is most of us are familiar, I hope, with Pilgrim's Progress, although I think it's increasingly not the case. One of my children was at college in a Christian group, and he was in a leadership meeting of the campus group there, and he mentioned a story out of Pilgrim's Progress, and no one in the room, this was a PCA gathering, had ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress. And so he did a reading study on Pilgrim's Progress and had about 20 people come, and they were amazed at how good it was. I thought you'd be interested to know the story behind John Bunyan, who's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Now, let's talk about the tumultuous 17th century in England. And I have some dates here that will sort of map it out. And the first is 1628. It's the year that William Laud becomes archbishop. And he's sort of the villain of the 17th century. Laud is a thoroughly unconverted man who is thoroughly sure that formal, uniform religion is what pleases God. At one time he visited Scotland, and Scotland was very poor. At the time he went there, Scotland was on fire with faith in Jesus. But there were no cathedrals because they didn't have the money to build cathedrals. And he made the comment when he came back, "Poor Scotland, I saw no signs of religion there at all. Surrounded by born-again people praising the Lord, all they cared about was vestments and rituals and stained glass windows and cathedrals. Nothing wrong with all of those." And what he did under Charles I of England, he sought to impose uniformity of worship on the Church of England, on all the churches of England, primarily the Book of Common Prayer. Actually, the Book of Common Prayer is generally pretty good, but it's not our source of faith and practice. And then they added to it, most annoying, and this is the time of the Puritans. You know, the long story short is that after the persecutions and the martyrdoms of the 16th century, Queen Elizabeth said, "Everybody tone it down, we'll meet in the middle, you know, we'll do a halfway religion and everybody be nice." And the Puritans said, "No." And they grew, but in the 17th century, they're being persecuted. The Book of Sports that was to be preached, you know, books on tennis, that was one of the rages. And the Puritan preachers were like, "We're not doing that. We're not wearing the vespers. We're not doing the rituals. We're not using the Book of Common Prayer." And they were badly persecuted. In fact, it played a huge role in the founding of our country. 1630, 2 years after Laud is made archbishop, is when the Puritan migration begins. Mainly merchant class Christians from the north middle of England come to Boston Harbor. And it's in that context they wanted the freedom of worship and practice. That's 1628. Well, there's a bit of a pushback, shall we say, from Parliament. It's a long story, but Parliament was allied with the Puritans. And in 1640, Oliver Cromwell is elected to Parliament. In 1642, the English Civil War starts when the king disbands Parliament for not doing what he wanted them to do. And that leads to the English Civil War, during which the Westminster Assembly was convened by Parliament. 1649, after the war is won, Charles I is beheaded by Cromwell, and Cromwell becomes Lord Protector of England. But the problem with that is he dies in 1658. Now, the problem, this is so typically the case, we saw it when we were doing church history, is that when the Christians would get in charge, the Christian lords, the problem was the corruption of it all. And it wasn't a spiritual rule, and the people associated evangelical religion with the politics to which it was joined and imputed the sins of the politics to the religion. And so when 1658 Cromwell dies, his son becomes Lord Protector, and he was not his father. And things unravel very quickly. Amazing, in 1660, the people of England bring the Stuart dynasty back, and Charles II is restored to the throne. Now, Charles II promised, particularly when he was in Scotland, that he would show religious tolerance. And as soon as power was put, what a shock. As soon as power was put in his hands, he broke all those promises. And you had, particularly in Scotland later on, you had bloody persecution. But in England, 1662 saw the Great Ejection. 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their churches. One of the rules was you couldn't preach unless you were licensed to do so. The government would determine who and what you would preach, and you had to be part of the Church of England, which was by very nominal. And 2,000, these are some of the greatest names we know. Thomas Watson. So many of the great Puritan names, literally, I actually have a book in my office of this. It's a collection of the sermons the Puritan preachers preached on the Sunday before they were ejected from their churches. It was a great tragedy in England. Well, that's the world in which John Bunyan's going to live. Now, one thing is, notice how quickly the tide can turn. 1649, the Christians are in charge. 1660, they're being persecuted. So, as the psalmist said, put not your trust in princes, where the politics can change and the situation can change dramatically. So it was in the 17th century. Well, John Bunyan is born at the beginning of that story I told. 1628 was the year that Laud became archbishop. 1628 was the year that Bunyan was born. And so he grew up during all these times. And he's known as the Tinker of Bedford. Who knows what a tinker is? A tinker is someone who fixes pots and pans. And back then, you didn't have a Macy's. You couldn't order new pots online at Macy's. And the people were very poor, so you would inherit your pots. And therefore, you had them fixed. And he was a metalsmith. And you're going, that doesn't sound like a very prosperous line of work. It was not a very prosperous line of work. But back then, you went into the business your father was in. And so he apprenticed with his father. He went into the work his father did. He was a tinker of Bedford, he was known as. Now, he was drafted into the Parliamentarian Army, Oliver Cromwell's army. And he served there for 2 years, but he was totally and there was a lot of evangelicalism in that army, as you would expect. That was the Puritan army. And they would march into battle singing psalms and whatnot. But, you know, none of this touched upon him. But he says, I had few equals for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. So he was a rough character. His mother had died when he was a boy. His sister died. His father had become disinterested in him. He marries at 21, and his wife possesses two books that she got from her father. And these were the two books, Arthur Dent's The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and Lewis Bailey's The Practice of Piety. These are what you would call Puritan classics. Both of those, I think I have both of them. Sure I do. Those are classic Puritan works, and they have an impact on him, although it takes a long time to grow. He has three daughters and one son. His oldest daughter is born blind, and she's going to be very dear to his heart. Well, Bunyan writes a book. One of his famous books is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, that tells you already, this man has a way of, he can turn a phrase. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is his autobiography. And he chronicles his conversion. He goes beyond his conversion, but particularly his conversion. And those books he was reading had stirred a sense that he needs to be right with God. And he basically follows a legal way of doing that. And so he seeks to be devout. And he's reading the scriptures. And he finds one of the reasons why Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners has been a blessing to so many people, because they see their own experience in there. Because he would find, and see, if you're saying, wow, I didn't know anybody else experienced that, he would start reading his Bible and blasphemous thoughts would come to his mind. Curse words towards God would come into his mind. And he would immediately it would come to his mind, the unbelieving theories against the Bible as he was trying to read it. He found himself in a great spiritual trouble. He was tempted by Satan. And so this is what Satan will do, particularly to the struggling convert, is he will tempt the person to sin, get them to sin, and as soon as they do sin, he will accuse their consciences, right? And he feared he had committed the unforgivable sin. Now, if you ask me, you know, what are the top 10 questions you are asked as a pastor? Number one is, will my dog be in heaven? Now, the answer is, there will be dogs in heaven, but not your dog. That's the actually accurate theological answer. But the cats, no. But anyway, so but in the top 10 is going to be, have I committed the unforgivable sin? the unpardonable sin. And he wrestles with these things, and he seeks, and he becomes swallowed by despair. I love him. Oh, the diligence of Satan. Oh, the desperateness of man's heart. And oh, it's a great book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, a man wrestling, trying to be converted, and the spiritual struggle. The turning point for him is he's given a copy of Martin Luther's Galatians, which is one of the classic Reformation books on justification through faith alone, with a special emphasis on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Oh, how we love the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And it's this that really breaks through to him. And here's how Bunyan puts it. One day I was passing into the field, and this sentence fell upon my soul, and he's getting this from reading Luther. There's a bit of a pretty strong parallel between Luther and Bunyan in their experience. Thy righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is Jesus Christ himself. And he elaborates, it's a much longer statement he makes, that my lack of righteousness in myself and in my mind and in my heart does not condemn me, because my Savior is at the right hand of God, and it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's the intercession of Jesus Christ. And I have a Savior who is righteousness, and his righteousness is applied to me, very much in parallel to Luther's experience. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. And so this is going to be the spirituality of John Bunyan, which accounts for his great usefulness to the Lord. Excellent book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Well, when he's finally converted and knows, and when he experiences the liberation of the gospel, he becomes very zealous and he starts being asked to preach. And it's discovered that he can really preach. Now, I saw one of my previous slides. He didn't have a day of education in his life. This is not, normally it's not how it works, normally. When we were going through the 20 centuries of church history, I pointed out many times that usually the case, the people who would impact the world powerfully for the gospel would be extremely well-educated people. But that's not always the case. Here we have the example, but ultimately matters is the Holy Spirit, right? And here's a man who doesn't have a shred of education. Although I guess, you know, he's English, so he's eloquent. If only he was Scottish, then he'd be really out. Then he'd be a poet. He actually was a poet. But he's preaching. And I think part of it is that there was such an anti-gospel formalism in the established churches. And it was just dreadful formalism. And the people were subjected to it. And here's a man preaching the word of God out of a heart that has just been set free. It was said that on a day's notice, they could get 1,200 people to come listen to Bunyan preach at 7 a.m. on a working day morning. He had such an impact on that area through his preaching. And one person said, Mr. Bunyan preached so New Testament-like. He made me admire and weep for joy and give him my affections. And he becomes something of a sensation. Now, one of the quotes is King Charles, John Owen was... one of the chaplains to John Owen's, the great Puritan theologian. We studied some of his books in our Sunday school class, The Glory of Christ. What a great book that is. The Mortification of Sin, another great book by Owen. And so King Charles says, why are you, you're like the chair of Oxford. Why do you go hear this tinker speak? And he says, I would willingly exchange all my learning for that tinker's power of touching men's hearts. He had an unction from the Holy Spirit. So he's imprisoned. That's what happens. Now, 1660 is, in 1558 is when the, when Oliver Cromwell dies. 1660 is when that sort of Puritan, by then it was really not spiritually motivated at all. But the liberty is gone. And in 1660, he is arrested for preaching without a license. And he would be imprisoned for 12 years. And get this, all he had to do to get out of prison was to agree not to preach when he got out. And he would not do so. Now, here's something that's absolutely true. You know, sometimes God uses the rich, sometimes he uses the poor. Sometimes, often it's well-educated people, sometimes it's not ill-educated people. It's always people of conviction. People for whom the truth matters. people who have a conscience that's bound to the Word of God and the sheer force of his commitment to Christ, he would not make, it would be a lie, or else he'd have to, or he'd have to agree to something he thought was wrong, and he would not. Now his family is starving. He's got a blind daughter who's in destitution, and he will not yield. And he has a big effect on his generation by that. Now, here's some of his quotes. "I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer. If frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow on my eyebrows, rather than to violate my faith and my principles." He would not. Now, I will say that the imprisonment, the jailer would let him go home sometimes. It wasn't exactly solitary confinement. He was not beaten or tortured, but he was imprisoned in a cold cell. His family was deeply affected for 12 years. He talks about his chief torment was the suffering of his family. "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. The many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child." A widow in that culture with children, a poor widow, would be in desperation indeed. And he had these anxieties burdening on him, but he could not yield his conscience. You know, we're a generation that yields our conscience very easily and quickly. And we're not having a great gospel impact as a whole, as a Christian movement. We're not having a big impact. If we would start having conviction and be willing to suffer for it, and now you say, "Well, Pastor, you may get your chance." Indeed, I may. And let's pray for each other when that day comes. Let me talk about his wife, the valiant Elizabeth Bunyan. She's his second wife. She married him in 1659. If you're going, "Didn't you just say he was arrested in 1660? Yep. Within a year of their marriage, he was arrested and imprisoned. She was so distressed by it that she lost the child that she was carrying. And so her husband, she's a very godly woman. She's married to this famous preacher who's now this, you know, this political martyr, as it were. And she lovingly raises and cares for his children, her four stepchildren, for 12 years in prison. And she's very famous for very doggedly pursuing the authorities to end the unjust arrest of her husband. And she would go to London to the Lord's commissioners, and she would present pleas. And they were very tired of her doing so. But they would go like this: if we let him out, would he stop preaching? My Lord, he dares not leave off preaching as long as he can speak. Well, he runneth up and down and doeth harm. No, my Lord, it is not so. God hath owned him and done much good by him. His doctrine is the doctrine of the devil. Now, if you're thinking of the spirit of Lady Jane Grey, you know what's going to come. My Lord, when the righteous judge shall appear, it will be known that his doctrine was not the doctrine of the devil. And her appeals fell on vain ears. 12 years he's in prison. He finally gets out in 1672. Usually, I mean, even Domitian and Diocletian, the terrible Roman emperors, couldn't keep their persecution up indefinitely because of the moral pressure exerted by a faithful, suffering church that will not yield its conscience. And so in 1672, there is a declaration of religious indulgence. They still had, this is why you had what was called the Nonconformist Church. And so now the Nonconformist Church were the non-Church of England churches, the non-Book of Common Prayer churches. By the way, we're not really against the Book of Common Prayer. We're just not going to treat it like the Bible. And they're allowed to preach, but they're just going to, you know, not have privileges. And throughout his imprisonment, he remains the pastor of that church, mainly through notes and letters and exhortations he would give. And occasionally, the jailers would let him out, and he'd go preach. So that was jail in 17th century England. He'd show up, and he'd go back to jail. So actually, he fathered some children while he was in prison with his wife. He returns, and what does he do? Now, he's a famous man. Well, he goes back to that church. And it's a church of 120 people. He preaches in a converted barn. He remains their pastor for 15 years until he dies. He had offers from big London churches, but he wouldn't go. And this is not, let me turn the tables on the ministers. We need ministers who stay in their churches. I'm not saying it's wrong to leave your church. Sometimes you will be convinced that you serve Christ better by going somewhere. That's why I came here. But this whole idea that we're supposed to be going for up to bigger and better churches, I often tell people if you really want to bear fruit, you got to stay somewhere. The question is whether they will tolerate you that long. That's actually the question. But you will bear so much more fruit for the kingdom than you will by staying in a church. You know, but we just resumed the children's chapel, where I get to talk to the children for 5 or 10 minutes before Sunday school. That means a lot to me because, Lord willing, I intend to marry those children. And in the benefit of children being raised in a church where they know the pastor and there's continuity and there's a relationship and these things, the great value of it. When Martin Lloyd-Jones died and Westminster Chapel, the great Westminster Chapel in London was open, they asked Eric Alexander to be his replacement. That was very wise because, in my opinion, Eric Alexander was the single greatest preacher of his generation. And he was pastoring a small church in Scotland, and he declined to leave. Now, he ultimately did leave that church, but he said at the time, I don't believe that I can leave this church at this time. And you know what they said to him? I've heard the story from Eric himself. They said, well, we don't mean to be crass, but Westminster Chapel with 3,000 seats in central London, well, it's just a more important church than your church. And Eric said, more important to whom? Now, in his case, he was called somewhere else, but he didn't feel that he, in fact, I wouldn't have come here a year earlier. I didn't feel, even though I did believe this, it was not going to be my long-term home. It wasn't a good fit in the long run. I remember Sharon and I, as we wrestled with that, we said, we don't feel we can leave now. These are the things that are on ministers' hearts, and he would not leave his church. He stayed there for 15 years. He died alone, actually. He traveled on to London. There was a man in his church who had a breach with his father in London. And so Bunyan rode down to London to talk to the man's father that there might be a reconciliation. He preached in a London church that Sunday. He caught a fever and died on the way home, and he died alone. That was the life of John Bunyan. Now, he's most famous to us for the book Pilgrim's Progress, which is actually 2 volumes. And it was written during his time in prison. Now, there's different debates. The standard view is he began it and worked on it in his long 12-year imprisonment, but he only finished it later. That is almost certainly correct. There's another view that he wrote it during that short year and a half imprisonment later. But what's interesting is Pilgrim's Progress was a phenomenal success the second it came off the presses. It was an immediate success and sensation, and it is, after the Bible, the best-selling book in the English language of all time. It's been translated into 200 languages. By the way, you know the best-selling book every year is the Bible. And if you put the Bible on the bestseller list, it's going to dwarf everything else. But in the English language, number 2 is Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an allegory. In fact, the full title was Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. Now, let me say, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, you really should. If you're a parent, you should read it to your children. It was one of the Sunday afternoon readings that we would do as a family when our kids were younger. I read Narnia to my child. I wasn't raised a Christian. I'd never read Narnia. And so I read Narnia for the first time aloud to my children on Lord's Day afternoon. You know, the key to the Lord's Day is what do you do after lunch and before the evening service? And that's what we would do. Then we did Pilgrim's Progress when they were older. My kids would laugh because I was older by then, and after preaching twice in the morning and maybe teaching Sunday school, I would invariably fall asleep while reading Pilgrim's Progress. But it is such a great book, and so it's a wise allegory. And he's sitting in prison, and he's thinking about his church, and he has these immense communication gifts. And he creates an allegory. The pilgrim's name is Christian. Do you get the connection? And everybody in the name, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. So this is the opposite of Tolkien, by the way. In Tolkien, it's all very subtle, and he doesn't believe in allegory. Bunyan does. I mean, it's like raw, straight up allegory. But the wisdom with which he presents the issues of faith and life are unforgettable and have been a blessing to the church ever since. George Whitefield said of Pilgrim's Progress, "It smells of the prison. It was written when the author was confined in Bedford jail. And ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross, the Spirit of Christ and of glory then rests upon them." Well, let's think about some of the famous scenes in Pilgrim's Progress. What's depicted there is when he comes, the burden on his back is the burden of sin. And he comes to a cross, and as he looks at the cross, the burden falls off his back, goes into a pit, and is never seen again. That is the forgiveness of sins, the release of our guilt and the burden of it when we look to Jesus on the cross. Well, you know, this starts off with the city of destruction, which is his hometown, and he flees from it. And you know, literally, it starts with him hearing that the city of destruction is going to be destroyed, and he flees, and he flies, and there's evangelists who tells him which way to go, and people are trying to get him to go back home and not to be so religiously fervent, and he has his fingers in his ears, and what's he crying? Life, life, eternal life, as he flees from the city of destruction. By the way, all of these have been sermon illustrations and will be in the future. But on the way there, he goes through the Slough of Despond. Now, I had a real trouble with this because for years, I was not sure how to pronounce it. And you don't want to be the American who mispronounces it. And so I asked Sinclair Ferguson one time, is it the Slough of Despond or the Slough of Despond? And I have it from Sinclair himself. It's the Slough of Despond. And if you remember, the way he finds himself through the despair is he steps on the stepping stones, which are the Word of God, and he makes his way out of it. He comes to the wicket gate, the narrow way. And then he comes to the cross, and his burden falls on his back. Now, one of the great things there is that, if you remember, the angels appear to him, and among other things, they give him a certificate, which is his saving faith. And he has to carry that certificate the rest of his pilgrimage and present it at the kingdom. And he's managing the dual dynamics. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but it is through faith. You have to believe. There's a life that results from that. So he goes up the hill difficulty, and what his point is, almost immediately upon your conversion, you're going to have spiritual difficulties. And he actually loses his certificate. And he has to go back and find it. And it's a picture of people who've been converted, having difficulties, and then doubting their salvation. And then he gets to the interpreter's house at the top of the hill. And somebody tell me, what kind of animals does he see? Lions. And he can't pass the lions. But he trusts the Lord. And when he gets there, he finds that the lions are chained and they can't reach him. And then in the interpreter house, he's taught all these great lessons, my favorite of which is he sees the fire that cannot be put out. And water is being thrown on the fire, and it can't be put out. And they say, why can't the fire be put out? And you look on the backside of the wall, and there's a man pumping oil into the fire. And it's the Holy Spirit, Christ, by his Spirit, keeping alive our faith. So that's an allegory inside the allegory. You have the Valley of the Shadow of Death, where he fights Apollyon. You have that's not Vanity Faith, it's Vanity Fair. With the temp, then, you know, you're a pretty veteran Christian by now. And just when you didn't know, realize it, you're almost turned away by the love of the world. And the pleasures and the things money can buy. And then he gets locked up in Doubting Castle. And what is the name of the key that gets him out of doubting? I'm not helping you this time. Someone's got to shout it out. What's the name of the key that opens the door and lets you out of Doubting Castle? The key? Promise. The promises of God get you out of the Doubting Castle. It's just the greatest stuff. And then you get to those Delectable Mountains, the land of Beulah, where it's talking, that's about old Christians who are close to heaven and for whom the veil is thin. And then I think that for me, of all the great edifying scenes in Pilgrim's Progress, it's the entry into the celestial city that gets me every time. In both volume one, actually I prefer volume two, valiant for truth, and these characters. But there's one figure, I forget his name, I think it's book one, and he's got, you know, Mr. Halting Faith or something like that. Their names are always what they are. And he's a guy who's got, oh, little faith, and he's very fearful, and he's going to die, and he doesn't think he can cross the river of death. And then when it comes his turn, the king virtually drains the river. It's like ankle deep when he goes through, because, you know, his faith is so weak. The only way he can get through is if the water's lowered. The Lord lowers the water. But the scenes of them coming and the bells ringing, and they present their certificate, their faith in Christ, and they enter in, and their garments are changed, and all the bells, it's just the greatest thing, because it's our story. It's our story. Now, it's not the Bible, but it's great. So I would commend to you that you would read Pilgrim's Progress. Banner of Truth has a beautiful new hardback, portable size hardback, I would recommend too, just a volume one. But let it not be that our kids go to college and someone has mentioned something, I think it was Doubting Castle or something, and don't forget, it's the key promise that opens Doubting Castle. Don't let your children be the ones who go, what's that? What's Pilgrim's Progress? It'd be a good thing for our youth ministers to do. But Pilgrim's Progress is awesome. It's not by chance that he wrote it in prison, right? He had time. He had anxiety. He had concerns for the church. Now, he wrote over 50 books. Pilgrim's Progress is most famous. I would also recommend Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is his autobiography. The Holy War is probably his most theological book. He's detailing the war of Satan against Christ all through Bible. One of my favorite Bunyan's book is The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And that's an exposition of where Jesus says, proclaim the forgiveness of sins and the redemption and the repentance from sin and forgiveness, to the ends of the world, beginning at Jerusalem. And it's his exposition of that beginning at Jerusalem, and that Christ wants us to preach to the biggest saviors and the ones who've most offended him. He wants to convert the people who actually crucified him, and it's just a great, great book. And then Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. There's so many others. There's a whole catalog of great Bunyan books. A lot of them are available. One of the great things Banner of Truth has done are called the Puritan paperbacks. And they're abridged, because I have to admit, the Puritans could be a little on the wordy side. And it's kind of a different form of English sometimes. And so the abridged Puritan paperbacks are a great way to start. Updated language, little abridgment. And several of these are in the Puritan paperbacks. Let's talk about the fruit of Bunyan's suffering. I think one of the best things I've read on Bunyan, and this comes from that, is John Piper's little book, his chapter in his book. I'll give you the title of it later. And Piper makes these notes. What was the benefit? Why would the Lord allow a man like this to suffer? Because he benefited from it so much. Because the church benefited from it so much. The world benefited. How did it benefit? Well, in his case, it revealed his gift of writing. He was this incredibly gifted oral communicator, and that was taken from him. And so he began writing, and it's by his writings that we remember him. And so the Lord used that, and he had a particular blessing for those who were suffering. It also deepened his love for the church. He was by and large separated from the church. Sometimes they'd let him out, but not much. And he was separated from his life. Here's a quote. This is from one of his books. Thus have I, this is the end of the book, thus have I in a few words written to you before I die, a word to provoke you to faith and holiness, because I desire that you may have the life that is laid up for all them that believe in the Lord Jesus. What he wanted was Christians to be saved. He wanted the church to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. It gave his labor the fragrance of eternity, because that's what he was on his mind. And so he wasn't dealing with trivialities. He was dealing with eternity. And he makes a comment that conversion is not the smooth, easygoing process some men seem to think it is. It's a wounding work. The breaking of hearts is wounding, but without wounding, there's no saving. And he wanted, his focus was on eternal things. He didn't have anything else. Everything else had been taken from him. And he didn't even have the fellowship of his wife and children, who most of that time were not able to be with him, but he was burdened for the church. It confirmed his awareness, as Barnabas said in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, we through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross daily and follow me. And so he was aware very keenly that this is the deal of the Christian life. In the greatness of soul, he has Jesus saying, following me is not like following some other masters. The wind sits always on my face, and the foaming rage of the sea of this world, and the proud and lofty waves thereof do continually beat against the sides or the bark of the ship that myself, my cause, and my followers are in. In fact, if you're going to Sunday school and you're going through J.C. Ryle's a great, great book, Holiness, one of my favorite chapters in that book is about Jesus and his disciples crossing the lake in the storm. And Ryle points out in there, why were the disciples in the midst of a storm in a rickety boat that put them in such peril? And the answer is because Jesus sent them into it. It was he who sent them into difficulties. And Bunyan will often talk, to be a Christian is to have the winds of the culture in your face and not at your back. Now, there's another thing our generation needs. The fact that we're out of sync with culture doesn't mean we cave. In fact, it's rather confirming. We're not just contrarians. But the normative case is that Christians are swimming against the current, not with the current. And a guy like Bunyan had no delusions about that. He's just preaching the gospel and they arrest him. And he's like, that's not something unusual. It won't be for us either. Suffering strengthened his reliance on the sovereignty of God. That is a consistent theme, again of God's people. He says it's not what enemies will, not what they are resolved upon, but what God will and what God appoints, that shall be done. You know, many Christians would say, well, I'm in jail, obviously God's not sovereign. Well, that's the way of despair. It's not true. Bible plainly says that God's. You think of Joseph. Remember how fun it was going through the Joseph story and those great passages when, you know, it's just his youth is just, he's like 17 when he gets sold into slavery. He's 30 when he comes out. How's that for your young adulthood? Well, I got a little Potiphar's house, and then I was in the prison for 10 years. But God was sovereign. God was with him. God, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And suffering Christians, in fact, grow even in their joy. That's what Solzhenitsyn said when he came out of his gulag. He said, I bless the Lord for my imprisonment because it gave me joy in the sovereign God. I always knew he was going to deliver me. I just didn't know it was going to be in this life. And God is sovereign, and that was the fruit of his suffering. And it enlarged his capacity for mercy. Learn to pity and bewail the condition of the enemy, he writes. Never grudge them their present advantages. Very much Psalm 73. You know, Asaph in Psalm 73 is resentful. How come they have it all? And we're suffering. And there's my favorite line from that. And they're sleek and fat. The ungodly are, I don't think today that wouldn't be a compliment. You know, honey, you're sleek and fat. And young men don't use that on a first date. How do I look? Sleek and fat. But then remember Psalm 73. I love Psalm 73. My foot almost slipped, for I envied the ungodly. But then I went into the house of the Lord. I went to church, and the Bible was preached. And I went, oh, yeah, knucklehead, they're going to hell. So why am I envying them? That's the Philip Short version. But that's what it is. And you, through many tribulations, are going to spend an eternity in glory. Have mercy on them. And Bunyan, in prison with his family suffering, his blind daughter, you know, virtually starving, and he goes, I praise the Lord that this is my lot with eternal glory. And it gave him a mercy, an evangelistic fervor and mercy for those persecuting him. Now, my friends, that's a Christianity that changes society. That's a Christianity that gets noticed. Well, let me give you some further reading. John Piper, I love the John Piper's short little books with three bios in them. This one's The Hidden Smile of God. It's tremendous. Brian Cosby, The Journey of a Pilgrim. That's written for children. That's a Christian-focused children's book. Brian Cosby is a PCA pastor in Chattanooga, a very fine young man, and he wrote that. The one on the right is a Christian Reformation Heritage book. So there's good short biographies of John Bunyan, and we remember him and desire to emulate his faith and read Pilgrim's Progress. Read it to your children, and then read it yourself. All right, let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you give us examples of men and women who trusted you and were willing to suffer for Jesus when they could have gotten out of it, but they wouldn't, because they wouldn't violate their faith in you or their conscience. Father, you govern our circumstances, but Father, we pray for a faith like that. And we pray that we would raise up children to know Jesus, that they would have a faith like that for the trying times they're likely to face. Raise up Christian heroes, not that they would be glorified, but that Christ would be glorified in them. And Lord, if you would give us a little bit of heroism to trust in you and to live boldly with resolve and principle for Jesus, we would be very grateful for that too. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.